Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And briefly, you may turn first of all this morning to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, confession alone to God alone. You will have the filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore His mentorship for our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for yet another opportunity to gather here with the prospect of growing in grace. As we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday at Busch Stadium, they had an event called Christian Family Day. I believe it was the 12th or 13th in a series that occurs every summer. And therefore, people are invited to come in from all around. And children are emphasized on that date. And we were fortunate in our church to be able to coordinate with the Cardinals and the organization that leads Christian Family Day to invite the residents as well as staff members of Glen Haven Youth Ranch to St. Louis for the ball game. I'm happy to report that due to Larry Walker, it was a victory yesterday. Nevertheless, it's like pulling teeth, but we seem to continue to get it done. We have, as you can see, dressed in forest green, the representatives of Glen Haven Youth Ranch, and I would like to introduce them to you this morning. I'll start on this side over here with Greg Pitts. Will you stand, Greg? Many of you know him. He's made several trips to St. Louis. And in the back, Gene Franconi, did I get that right? Fiaconi. I'll get it one of these days, Gene. Just bear with me. Gene is also one of the supervisors at the ranch, and welcome to St. Louis. Moving over to the left, I see Carl Granberry. Carl, stand up for us. Carl, you're originally from Houston, aren't you? So who did you pull for yesterday? Come on now. Now, how long halt you between two opinions? No, that's okay. I understand perfectly. You see, when Houston was in the Western Division, I could pull for both too. But now I have to pull for the Cardinals. But I love Houston, and today they'll probably win. Roger Clemens is pitching. Big Ben Swofford. Gentle Ben, they call him, but he's really grown up to be what we call down in Arkansas a big old boy. And sweet Beverly came with Quentin. Beverly, stand up, darling. So everybody that doesn't know you. You can, too. That's Beverly. Welcome to St. Louis. And then, of course, Quentin Swofford, director of Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And there's Quentin. Everybody knows him. Now, the boys have to do their part, but all those fine young gentlemen back there, stand up and let the folks see you. Come on now, you look pretty. Thanks, guys. Welcome to St. Louis. And we're so happy that you all could come, and if things work out next year, and it's possible to do, we'll have you back again. In our study today, we're going to move forward in our doctrine of separation. We've been examining this as a precursor, a prerequisite, before moving into our study of the Song of Solomon. This is necessary to understand because we will see quite a vivid illustration of this doctrine in the life of the Shulamite woman. She is going to be, courted. That's a nice term for Solomon. Courted by Solomon. Solomon is the king of Israel. Solomon is a guy who has all the power that anyone could ever hope to have. He has great wealth. He has great authority. He has great privilege. And therefore, when he identifies one of his subjects as someone that he would like to know more closely, the logical thing for the subject to do is to respond accordingly. On this occasion, though, we have Solomon identifying the Shulamite woman as someone that he would like to incorporate into his harem. He has three levels in his harem. There is the lower level made up of virgins. Their duties around the palace are to do odd jobs, but they are not in any way ordered or expected to actually service Solomon. And then there are the concubines. These are those who service Solomon, but do not actually have the privileges associated with the upper level, which is that of the queens. There are 700 queens, and they, of course, are the top rung of the harem. There are 300 concubines, and we are unable to determine from Scripture the exact number of virgins. Apparently, it fluctuates from time to time. But nevertheless, this is a grouping of ladies that have been accumulated by the king that total well over 1,000. And therefore, you can see that Solomon, in addition to running the country, had quite a bit on his hands. And he wanted to add to his collection the Shulamite woman. She, on the other hand, has identified her right man. He is a shepherd, the shepherd lover, as he's identified. And the shepherd lover is a man of integrity. He's doing his job, and he therefore is very humble. He's very rarely seen except in the recollections of his right woman, the Shulamite. He only appears in her longings, reveries, and her future dreams. But we see all about him as she thinks through who and what he is. And it is this man who is in her soul that defends her against the advances of Solomon. And therefore, this right man, right woman relationship is what protects her while Solomon is seeking to coordinate and co-opt her into his harem. Therefore, he becomes a part of her defense, and she is able to separate herself from Solomon. First of all, she's able to do it mentally, and then secondly, she is ultimately able to do it physically. But you will learn that her physical separation is not possible without the intervention of some outside source. And that outside source is her shepherd lover who comes to her rescue. We'll see all of this develop as we move through the book. But now before us is the completion of our study of the doctrine of separation. And I want to go through a few things this morning illustratively regarding some of the things that we have already noted. We are at point 7 of the whole doctrine. There are only 8, so we're closing in on this. Let me go through this point, and then we'll note a few of the things we've already noted about it, and then move on. Separation is necessary under a number of circumstances presented by the dark side and those who promote its lifestyle. We all are challenged by those in the cosmic system. And we're going to find out from one of our passages this morning that you're not really expected to separate from those who are in the cosmic system. You must learn to accept them for who and what they are. If you expect to separate yourself from all in this world who are living in sin, living in the cosmic system, living in unbelief, you've asked yourself to do more than you can accomplish. Therefore, you must learn to get along. And the way you get along is with unconditional love, the first phase of separation, which is mental. The dark side is always there, and they will always challenge you. The question and the challenge is, will you be tempted by the dark side to go over to their side and therefore betray your Lord Jesus Christ? We have a young man in our church. He's been in the church since he was a small child. He's currently on vacation to the Netherlands. Name is Casey Hunt, and I've known Casey since he was a small child. I don't know how old he is now. He must be in his 30s, but I've been here 20 years, so he was no more than a teenager when I arrived. And he's been very loyal to doctrine over the years, and his knowledge of doctrine came out in an analysis he recently sent me through email. And that analysis was of Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, of the Star Wars series. Now, when I was in Houston, the first three episodes came out down there, the first three being Episodes 4, 5, and 6. You have to know about these things. And, of course, this was a brilliant marketing move because everyone wants to know eventually what happened in 1, 2, and 3. So you wait 15 years and come out with those. But before you do, you have to send out 4, 5, and 6 again for everybody to have a review. So you can see how that's making a mint of money. Nevertheless, there were those in Houston who taught prep school who went to see these movies with their children and thought that they taught doctrinal principles and were able to extract these concepts from the movies and then relate them to the children who were interested in the movie and had seen it, and therefore it became a visual aid for them as they recalled the movie in their mind. And so I was aware of that, but I had also seen these movies myself. I didn't get it. I still don't get it. It's rare that you open a book and start in the middle of it and read to the end and say, gee, I wonder what happened in the first half of the book. You rarely do that. And that's what I felt as if I'd done. So I did not really pull all of these things together. And then the first three came out, and I have seen those as they've come out over the last 3 or 4 years. And I recently saw number 3, which is number 6. And in number 3, which is number 6, I finally figured out a little bit about what was going on. And what I saw was is that there was this guy named Anakin Skywalker who was supposed to be the ultimate Jedi Knight. He was the stud muffin. And he was going to bring peace and prosperity throughout the entire universe. And he, of course, is in the latter portions of this series, which we saw first. He is Darth Vader, and so he was a bad dude, and he actually, you could tell he had health problems, but I didn't know exactly what was going on with that. So we find out why he has health problems in the first three, which are the last three. And so I've seen all of these, and then these, it started dawning on me that he had been co-opted by the dark side. That's why he became Darth Vader, but beforehand he was the nice, handsome, virile Anakin Skywalker. So I'm thinking that's pretty. I get it now. You know, he went over to the dark side. So that's about as deep as I got. And then Casey sends me this email, and I would like to go through it with you because he was able to take the doctrine that he's learned over the years and infuse that into this movie. And I think there are quite a number of doctrinal lessons that are found here. This is not me. I did not write this. I'm not this brilliant. But Casey is, and I want to relate this to you as an illustration of point 7. Let me review that for you. Separation is necessary under a number of circumstances presented by the dark side and those who promote its lifestyle. We'll see how Anakin failed. He will give us instruction on how we fail, and also he will remind us of how Adam and Esau failed in the garden. In other words, we're all in the same boat. The issue is free will. Are you willing to stand fast with the truth, or are you going to be a sellout? So here we go. He asked a couple of questions in the beginning. He says, I will just introduce it by the way he did. I went to the movie very curious as to how George Lucas was going to show the transformation of Anakin to Darth. Then, number one, what could Darth Sidious, that's Palpatine, for those of you adults who don't know who he is the guy who is the Supreme Chancellor of the entire universe. So that is about as high as you can go, I think, unless you're God and he thought he was. What could Darth Sidious or Palpatine say to convince a noble Jedi, that means Anakin, who had standards of righteousness, to join forces with the dark side? How could he manipulate him to do this? What kind of propaganda could he feed him in order to bring him around? See, that's the issue I'm teaching you now. Propaganda is out there. Do you have the wisdom to recognize it for what it is and reject it? You must have an inventory of ideas in order to identify the lie. And if you are dumber than dirt with regard to the Word of God, you are going to be co-opted by the dark side. You can count on it. And then the second question, how are they going to show him, do a complete 180, that's Anakin, within the span of a couple of hours and make it believable. So these are the questions before us, and he analyzes them as follows. First point, Anakin's sole purpose in life was to accomplish human good. That is, stop people from dying and suffering. So one person could put an end to violence and war. This was the vision, let's call it, of Anakin Skywalker. He was being trained as a Jedi. They had a high moral standard and code. He was being prepared by Obi-Wan Kenobi to be the ultimate Jedi Knight, and he was following Obi's directions. And as he gets older and older, he gets a very human viewpoint-motivated idea that once he gets power, he is going to personally be able to transform everyone in the universe to come around to his way of thinking so that he can eliminate death and eliminate suffering. This is the progressive viewpoint. These people actually believe that through their brilliance, they can bring about an environment in this world where no one is going to die and no one will suffer. And if we'll just follow them right down their primrose path, suddenly because of their brilliance, all of these things will take place. The scripture is clear. We're all going to die. And there is always going to be suffering in this life. Your job is to deal with both of them. You deal with the first through faith alone in Christ alone. You deal with the second by learning the Word of God so you can manage the suffering that comes your way. You will have adversity. That's unavoidable, but you do not need internal stress. Stress is an option. You're the one that allows that into your soul. Now, Anakin thought he could do away with these problems and therefore have absolute perfection. Therefore, that puts him into the camp of Lucifer, who said, "I will be like the Most High." Next point, Darth Sidious, that's Palpatine, aware of the strengths, not necessarily the weaknesses, of Anakin's old sin nature, tempted him from that angle. We have strengths in our sin nature. The strengths have to do with human good and evil. The weaknesses have to do with sin. Some of the most dangerous people you will run into are those who say they want to help you. And that's usually someone from the government. "I'm here to help you." When they say that, run like the wind. You need to learn how to help yourself. The way you learn how to help yourself is to be wise enough to run your own life. And the Word of God will give you that information. But if you become arrogant and you decide that you figured it all out and no one else knows anything, then that is the time that you're susceptible to the dark side co-opting you as a do-gooder. And the do-gooders simply believe because they have a great idea and it sounds good that it must be noble. It doesn't really matter to them whether it actually plays out in real life or not. Does it sound good? Does it make me feel good? So therefore, Palpatine is going to play to his strengths, not his weaknesses, and will tempt him from that angle. The next point. Anakin's objective was to promote himself rather than wait to be promoted by the Jedi Council. He was aware of his extraordinary talent and desire to be more powerful than all of the Jedi. So he wants to promote self, and he begins to do that. We'll note in a moment that he is promoted to the Jedi Council, but he's not given voting rights. And this is the first time you see his temper flare, the first time you see an occasion where he actually displays his sin nature. Up to that point, he has been quite noble, quite relaxed under pressure, one who is very humble, motivated to learn this kind of intelligence. So Anakin's objective was to promote himself rather than wait to be promoted by the Jedi Council. He was aware of his extraordinary talent. Look, everyone has a talent of some kind. God has given you the talent for a reason. Your job is to grow in grace so that you can find out how God intends to use that talent on your behalf and for your benefit. You don't push the jet on that and decide from the get-go, "I'm so talented I don't have to do anything." There's nothing worse than a person with great potential never developing that potential. There are a lot of failures in this life who have great potential but never get around to using it because they're convinced that they're so good they don't need instruction, they don't need improvement, they don't need to become professional. And that is where they fail. And therefore, he develops the idea, I am the ultimate Jedi Knight, I don't need any further instruction. That is a horrible mistake to make. And he's aware, therefore, of his extraordinary talent and desire to be more powerful than all the Jedi. Next point. The promise by Palpatine to Anakin to save his beloved wife from near certain death was used to lure him into a path of the dark side. Now, his wife, her name is Padme, is pregnant. And as the movie ends, she's going to give birth to twins. And the male twin is Luke Skywalker. And the other twin is Debbie Reynolds' daughter. I forget her name. These twins come around at the end of the movie. But her life is threatened because of this pregnancy. And therefore, Palpatine says to Anakin, I can save your wife. You just have to cooperate with me and depend on the force and the power of the dark side to help you. This is one of the ways that he was co-opted. Therefore, he is willing to sacrifice his integrity in an effort to go to the dark side in order to save his wife. If his wife is to die, she's to die. If she's to live, she's to live. The dark side can't determine either one of those. Next point. Darth Sidious, Palpatine, used Anakin's arrogance to lure him, just like Lucifer lured Isha to eat the forbidden fruit. Anakin saw this as an opportunity to have full knowledge of both sides of the Force and to increase his Jedi powers. What did Isha do in the garden? When Lucifer, who was indwelling the serpent, arrived on the scene, one of the first things he did, in fact, the first thing he did, was challenge the Word of God. Did God really say? And when someone says, did God really say? What they're doing there is not asking for more information. They're making a point through a rhetorical question. You know, he didn't really say that. And if you think he did say that, then you're making it up and it's just a fable anyhow. Here's what Lucifer was saying. He's keeping something from you. And the thing he's keeping from you is knowledge. And without knowledge, you therefore are his tool. Without knowledge, you are his slave, and you don't have to be that. With knowledge, you can be as wise as God. And therefore, he co-opted her into eating the forbidden fruit so she would know about both good and evil. And that is the challenge that was put before Anakin Skywalker. And that was put before him by Palpatine. Therefore, he wants to use the knowledge from both sides to increase his Jedi powers. You cannot deal with both sides. How long halt ye between two opinions? You're either for Houston or you're for St. Louis. You're either for God or you're for Baal. Now, he believed that the Jedi Council was hiding knowledge of the Force from him. Isha saw the same opportunity. She wanted to have full knowledge of both good and evil. And so Sidious also said something about obtaining a conscience of both the sides of the Force. In other words, develop a conscience of human good and evil as well as a conscience of righteousness. Those are competing ideals. They can't function together. 9. We all know the woman wasn't paying attention in the garden, and we've established that fact. Had she been paying attention at Bible class, she would not have been deluded. The same is true for Anakin. We know by the end of the movie that he did not pay attention to Obi-Wan Kenobi's teachings either. At the end of the movie, Obi-Wan knew what Anakin knew, and there was no way for him to obtain victory. Obi-Wan Kenobi recognized he had gone to the dark side and had taken over that thought process, therefore he could not win. And they had a battle in the end. It was a very gory battle. You know the Monty Python series where they are having the sword fight and he chops off one arm and he gets up and he says, I can still fight you. And he chops off the other one, then a leg, then a leg. And the guy never gives up. Well, I thought of Monty Python when I saw this. He's nothing but a torso and he's still fighting. and has got his chest is all burned out because he's caught on fire. I mean, nothing more could happen to a person and still be alive. So they finally wire him back together at the end, and he's got prostheses, is that what you call them, all over his body, and he's got an automatic breathing machine, and he goes, that's the way he breathes, and it's real gory, weird. So this guy's barely alive, but he never gives up. So he went over, he sold out completely, and at the end, because of his lack of humility, Anakin did not apply what he was taught, and as a result, tried and failed to overtake his master, Obi-Wan Kenobi. He did not succeed. He could not execute the Jedi way of life because he wasn't paying attention in the classroom. Obi was his teacher. He rejected instruction. He rejected teaching. He rejected truth. He was arrogant. And therefore, arrogant people cannot be taught, and ultimately they will face a situation in life they cannot manage, they cannot handle it, they don't have the intelligence to do so, their arrogance overwhelms any recall of divine thought they may have previously had. That's ultimate reversionism. And so just as all are identified with Adam in his original sin, so also could one be identified with Anakin. We are all arrogant. We all need a Savior. Unable to accomplish salvation on his own, Anakin turned toward more knowledge to gain everlasting life. Everlasting life or salvation is not accomplished by knowledge. It is accomplished simply by faith alone in Christ alone. He lost his faith in the system and therefore went for more knowledge, and that is where he lost. And when I say more knowledge, knowledge of the dark side. You cannot defeat the dark side with its own weapons. You must defeat the dark side with the weapons of the force and the power of the Word of God. That is the knowledge that ultimately triumphs. And that is the knowledge by application that Anakin rejected. And therefore, if he had stayed true to the Jedi way, application Bible doctrine, by the end of the movie, he would have learned the way to eternal life. That's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the second point is how most people would find it silly how easily Anakin converted from the Force to the dark side. One minute, he is turning in Darth Sidious over to the Jedi, and he did. He became suspicious of Palpatine, and he therefore went to the council and said, I believe that he is a traitor. And they did not particularly handle it as if they believed that at first. And therefore, the next scene, not very long in the movie, you find that he's choking his wife. And therefore, Casey proposes that there are those who say that he made that turn, that 180-degree pivot, far too quickly. And therefore, the question arises, how could a person so quickly change from being a follower of the light to suddenly become a follower of the dark side? How did this occur so quickly? He says, I think the key is that he gave mental assent to demonism. And that is the major tragedy in life today. Mental assent to demonism is simply this. We've studied in 1 Timothy 4:1, where Paul instructs us that there are doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons simply are the knowledge, the information, and the belief system that is found on the dark side in Lucifer's way of thinking, the concepts of human good and evil. And therefore, when you begin to believe these things in opposition to what the Word of God teaches, you are buying into doctrines of demons. In other words, you're paying attention to the dark side. You are believing their concepts, and you're allowing them to trump the Word of God. And when that occurs, you've given mental assent to demonism. And Casey continues in conclusion, once either possessed or simply influenced by the dark side, it was easy and then believable to see how and why he did all that he did. I thought that was a wonderful analysis of the movie, and it becomes a good example for our point regarding separation. We all, adults, adolescents, children, are daily and continuously challenged by the concepts, the ideologies, and the belief systems that are proposed by the dark side. It is presented in our society today from many viewpoints and many media. Many media present them through music. They present it through movies. They present it through the entertainment industry. It's presented in books, magazines, schoolrooms, elsewhere. And the progressive ideology has so far propagandized our society to such a degree that many have decided to brainwash themselves and therefore have bought the lie. And because it is presented so nicely and so sweetly, it is very easy to buy if you don't have the Defense Department of the Word of God in your soul. Now, I want to read a passage that we spent some time in analyzing. It's where Peter alerts believers who were once part of the dark side about the persecution they will receive from their old acquaintances. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I read this from the NET Bible, and we will do it without the commentary except where necessary. For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what unbelievers desire. These individuals being addressed have been in the dark side as unbelievers. They have made it away from that through faith in Christ and in spiritual growth. So the time has passed when the people being addressed have done what unbelievers desire to do. You lived then in debauchery. And debauchery, as we noted the other day, has to do with sexual sins. Evil desires. Passions and desires is the concept here. And passions and desires in the human soul are normal and beneficial if properly managed by the power of thought. Uncontrolled passions and desires can lead you down a path to destruction. So evil desires are those that are legitimate but uncontrolled and therefore dominated by the sinful nature. Drunkenness is next, and that is oinophlugia. And oinophlugia has to do with bubbling up and running over with wine, meaning to be drunk. Carousing has to do with the orgies that go with drunkenness and comes out of the word komos. And komos is a concept that has to do with the parties that have to do and surround the worship of Bacchus. And we get our English word bacchanalia from that. Boozing is patos. This has to do with a drinking brawl. These are the kinds of things that last for days. And finally, wanton idolatries. And this has to do with the phallic cult. Verse 4, so they, these unbelievers, are astonished when you do not rush with them in the same flood of wickedness. In other words, you don't return to your old way of life with them and therefore become involved in all of these practices once again. They will vilify you. The word vilify is blasphemeo. It means to be excessively critical of an individual. And the reason that the criticism comes is because of the way you think. The way you think is different than you used to think, and that's because you've learned the Word of God and have a new set of norms and standards. You have a new scale of values. Therefore, the blasphemy is directed toward what you think, although that's not obvious at first. It's very personal. But why are they being personal with you? They're being personal because they don't like the fact you've changed the way you think. And they're really, therefore, attacking the way you think. And you have to be on the alert for that, and you have to be able to defend your soul accordingly. Now, the issues that the believer must manage are moderation and temperance, and you have to be aware that these people are on the dark side. They need the truth. Your reaction, your response, your bloviations, your temper tantrums will not help. You don't have to defend yourself. God is in His heaven. You stand for the truth. He will defend you. Therefore, you don't need to really care what your old accomplices and your old acquaintances think about you once you've turned away and separated from them. You may try to lead them. That is your objective and your duty, but you do not go to war with them. We noted, therefore, some proper applications of some of the things we've seen in this. Look, some of the things we see here look pretty tawdry, and they are once the old sin nature gets in control. But some of the things we see here actually are legitimate if they are managed in a proper and biblical way. God has designed our bodies and our souls to function in certain ways. And one of the ways in which the body properly functions is to have desires for certain things. That is perfectly fine, to have desires, to have hopes, and to have dreams. It's when you pursue them under the leadership of the old sin nature that things go awry. And as a result of that, you can see the degradation that the human soul can lead to, as we looked at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. So we noted some of the concepts with regard to debauchery, which has to do with sexual sins. There is no sexual sin in marriage. We're studying right man, right woman. This is where one man identifies one woman as his partner for life. There is a right man here, and we are noting in our study that that right man is the shepherd lover. The right woman is the Shulamite woman, as she's identified in the text. They are right for each other. They're so right for each other that when this woman here is under assault from the king of Israel, she's able to protect her soul because her right man is in her soul. And because she desires him, she therefore does not desire Solomon. And when you identify your right person, that is the person you desire. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is exactly the way it's supposed to be. And when you allow desire, the big D here, to take you to wrong people. In other words, Solomon had 1,000 plus wrong people. He had much desire. And I'm telling you, a man who can manage better than 1,000 women has a lot of desire. He has a lot of strength. He has a lot of energy. He has a lot of stick-to-itiveness. This man is to be admired for his desire, whether he directed it in the right way or not. This man really was quite busy. He's running a country. He's running a harem of over 1,000 women. This man hardly ever gets any sleep. The desire, though, is legitimate. Where should it be directed? When he rides by that vineyard in the north of Israel and he looks over and he sees that woman tending, actually she's chasing foxes out away from the vines, and that's she's probably trotting across the vineyard, and he sees that, and he says, I want to know more about her, and he sends out his search party. So what has happened here? The big D has flared again. But it turns out that if he had been patient, and if he had just stuck to being king of Israel and waited on the Lord, it is this personality here, the Shulamite woman, turns out to be the personality that really would have fulfilled his desires perfectly. But because he has destroyed his own soul by allowing his desire to go astray, led by the sinful nature, and it leads him into all manner of perversions, he, although able to identify this woman, is not the man for her anymore. In fact, he is not her right man, because God knew in eternity past this is the path he would follow. He was not patient. He was not tolerant. He did not have control of his emotions. He did not have control of his desires. He was not loyal to the Word of God, which he knew. And as a result, it robbed him of someone who could have been the fulfillment of his dreams. So he goes to 1,000 cheap substitutes. Cheap substitutes. So there's nothing wrong with sex and marriage. That's where it belongs. There's nothing wrong with passions and desire. Very legitimate. Where does it belong in execution? Marriage. You can have all of the desire you want, all the passion you want. You have to keep it under control, knowing God has the right person for you. Find that person and then unleash that passion, unleash that desire toward the person God designed for you. And it will be an absolutely wonderful, marvelous experience until death do you part. That's God's plan, and you ought not to trump that. Evil desires is what we noted next. There is proper place for passion and desire, and that's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. I'll quickly review that passage for you, again from the NET Bible. Now, with regard to the issues you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the wrong woman. That's adultery, fornication, sex outside of the marriage boundaries. And we went on to explain a little bit about that. Any sex outside of marriage, by the way, is out of bounds.
We have a lot of sex going on in this country today beyond just the normal sex. Normal sex is fornication and adultery. We have abnormal sex that's going on as well. Homosexuality is just one of them. Others include molestation of children. I saw on the television this morning that one man, there's a weekly pervert that's on TV that they're tracking down who's abused some children. It turns out this guy's a serial abuser, and one of the experts on said that he was not really as much a pedophile as he was a serial killer who happened to be a pedophile. And therefore, the abuse of children in this country has reached epic proportions. The Millstone Committee is working overtime. There will be a reckoning. You can count on it. And this I will tell you, if there is not a groundswell, if there's not a hue and cry from the population of this country to scream in the ears of our elected representatives that you must on the state level do something about this, you must on the national level do something about this. It is unconscionable to me that anyone would consider any other penalty for a child abuser, someone who molests a child sexually, once convicted, he should be executed. The idea that he would have yet another chance to go out and abuse yet one more child, to me, is absolutely unacceptable. Yet that is the solution that's being suggested, that we raise the first limit of mandatory imprisonment from whatever it is now up to 25 or 30 years. So after 25 or 30 years, they say, if he does it again, imagine the thought behind that. If he does it again, then he has to go away for life. Well, what about the child when he does it again? What child is it, not yet born, that 30 years from now will be molested by this man once he's out again? What about that child? They must be executed. That must be the solution. Now, these people have desires. These desires have not been controlled by the soul, but rather have been dictated to by the sinful nature. Everybody has a trend of the sinful nature, now don't we? All of us are capable of doing things that would embarrass hell. And there must be some way to control this. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God will lead you in paths of righteousness. It will lead you where you need to be, and it will tell you how you're to think and how you can maintain order in your soul. And when you do that, God will lead you to phenomenal happiness and prosperity in your life. And it will be with a right woman or a right man, as the case might be. And there you will be able to unleash all the passion and desire that you've ever had and built up to an absolute fever pitch. You can unleash it properly and in a biblical fashion with no restraint. It is not good for a man to have sexual relations outside of marriage. That's what verse 1 says. But because of immoralities, and then we noted what the immoralities were, let every man have sexual relations with his own wife, and let every woman have sexual relations with her own husband. See, the restrictions are off in marriage. Have passion, have desire in marriage. A husband should give to his wife her sexual rights, and likewise a wife to her husband. Verse 4. It is not the wife who has the rights to her own body, but the husband. In the very same way, it is not the husband who has the rights of his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive each other, except by agreement, for a definite period of time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then resume your sexual relationship, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And what is Paul saying here? You still have a sinful nature, although married. And if one party, one spouse, denies the other the opportunity to express the legitimate passion and desire, then that party is causing the other person's sinful nature to flare and seek release from another source. It says it right there. And then I say, as concession to all of these things, not as a command. In other words, you don't have to get married. But you must have the same mental attitude Paul had. Paul claimed he had a gift. And the gift was continence. A fancy word that means he had no desire for sex. That has to be a gift. And so, well, let's be serious about this. I mean, who do you know? Name me two people that you know that have no desire for sex. Name them. I'll take the names right now. Okay, so we're clear on that. Everybody has a desire for sex, passion for it. It has to be managed and controlled. And Paul says the way that you are able to put this in a proper boundary is to get married. He said, now look, we've got a lot to do here. We're cranking up a new dispensation. We're cranking up a thing called the church age. I've got a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of things on my shoulders. I've got 13 books to write. I've got to organize all these churches. I've got to try to keep Timothy in line. Timothy's got the women in his face. I don't have time for women as a wife, and I can't support. I can't do the tent thing except when I have to. I can't work 24/7. And I can't work a 40-hour week in the tent business. I've got to have time to do this deal called apostleship. Now, it would be all right with me if all you guys out there had the same gift I've got, because I could use the help, okay? I could use the help. But, however, if you can't control your passions and desires, then get married. But it's not an order. If you think you've got the gift I've got, I can use the help. That's what he's saying in verse 7. The Bible doesn't mandate that all become married. A person is free to remain single. However, such persons are not to engage in sex, but are to remain continent. I like that word. Now look, the next thing has to do with the latter portion of our passage. Let me show you what it said, because this will be a lead-in to our second session. 1 Peter 4:3. After he gets through with passions and desires, he talks of drunkenness, carousing, and wanton idolatries. Well, the thing we want to emphasize here is the drunkenness. That's a sin. That's pretty obvious. Then we have carousing. That's komos. And komos is actually a brawl that includes drinking as well as a bacchanalia, which is the sexual perversions that go along with that. And then there are binges. You get down to the bottom and you have boozing. And that's a binge where you just have at it for several days. Now, is this proper behavior for a believer? I would submit to you that it's not. But what about the things, objectively looking at this, what about drinking? Is that okay? And what about having a party with other people? Is it okay to have a social life? Is this okay? And is it okay, say, to go on a cruise for a couple of weeks? Are all those things sins? I submit to you that they're not, but it needs biblical documentation. So we'll see how a married couple can actually enjoy these kinds of things within the parameters of marriage under the control of Bible doctrine and with the sinful nature suppressed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is like in vaudeville. You leave them wanting more. So that's the first thing we do is to leave you with that. We'll continue at this point when we come back.